Now we come tonight to Genesis chapter 27 as we take up again the story of the book of Genesis and especially the life story of Jacob. This chapter is about the stolen blessing. There are four people really in the story. There's Isaac, the old man, and Rebekah, his wife, and there is Jacob and Esau, their two sons, twin sons. And not one of the four come out of this story very well, I'm afraid. We should be considering tonight Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, and then next week we should be considering the very sad condition of Esau. First of all, we have Isaac, who we might say occupies the whole chapter, but especially the first four verses, where he tells Esau of his plans. Isaac was old, he was about 140, so that was quite old, and he didn't know when he was going to die, and he must have sort of felt that perhaps it wasn't going to be very far away. So he sends for Esau, his elder son. He says to Esau, "Now look, son, why don't you go out and get me some of that lovely game?" The authorized version says venison, which you know that I love. And only you can get that. You're a hunter, Esau. You go out with your bow and so on, and you bring that back, and you prepare me some of that lovely stuff that I love. And we'll sit down and we'll have some meals together. We'll have this together, and then I'll bless you. And Esau readily complies with this, and off he goes with his equipment hunting. The blessing was like making a will. The blessing was very important. It wasn't just a kind word, "before I go, son." It was a really important thing. Once it had been given, it was binding. And it was like a will. And so it was a very sacred thing. Now, I say this isn't very commendable. It doesn't seem to me very commendable about Isaac, for these reasons. First of all, it doesn't seem all that commendable, does it, that a man who is a man of God, who thinks that his life is coming to an end, seems to have his mind set upon savoury meat and venison and game. One might have thought that if he'd really thought his days had come to die and that the time was to give the blessing, he might have had his mind set upon higher things than this. Not that there was anything wrong in having a nice meal, but it seemed rather to be dominating his thinking at this time. If we had the time and wanted to take the time, we could consider the last hours of some other great men of God, or the last years, and we would find a different story. The way that they have more and more and more, as they have approached, as it were, their call to heaven, had their minds set upon the Lord and upon their place in glory. Someone may say, "Well, he was obviously very senile." Well, 140, yes, I think he was, though they lived longer in those days. But as a matter of fact, he lived for 40 years more after this. So in fact, he didn't die for quite a considerable time, though he was blind. So that was very sad, that his last years, quite long years, was spent in blindness. There's something else here that doesn't seem to me quite right. It all seems rather secret. There seems to be something about it. It's hard to put the finger on, but it doesn't seem to be quite right. Isaac knew very well, for instance, surely, that God had given the promises to Jacob, that although Esau was indeed the older of the two twins, nevertheless, God had declared that the elder should serve the younger. And it seems as if Isaac is going against that. Furthermore, I would have thought that he would have known that Esau had sold his birthright for a bowl of broth and despised it. And the blessing went with the birthright. He seems to be going against that. Furthermore, Esau had shown himself to be profane, to not be concerned with spiritual things by marrying out of the Lord two unbelieving wives. And they had brought great grief and unhappiness and sadness to his parents, to Isaac and to Rebekah. But he seems to have disregarded that. And therefore I think there's something here about Isaac which is not too commendable. Perhaps there's a warning here to those who are older in years and who may feel that you haven't got very long left. Do not let the flesh and the lust of the flesh dominate your old age. You know, we talk a lot sometimes about the passions of youth and the lusts of the flesh amongst youth. Well, there are such things. But there are also passions of the flesh for older people as well, senior citizens. They're probably of a different kind. But we can become gradually more and more to want to pamper ourselves, to live for the savoury meat and the tasty venison and the ease and the comforts and the slippers and the do-nothing. And we were saying, weren't we, just this morning, that as folk get older, reach retiring age and so on, they must never say, if they're Christians, I've done my bit, now I'm going to retire from the Lord's service. Their service may change from what it once was, but it goes on. It goes on. And we must be warned against the passions of the flesh of old age as well as the passions of the flesh of youth. But it does remind us, does it not? Isaac reminds us, and this is commendable, that there is a day coming when we must die. He says, I am old, I do not know the day of my death. As a matter of fact, it was 40 years on. He didn't know that. God holds the key of all unknown. He didn't know what tomorrow may bring forth, and he was making provision for it, in the sense of this making of a will and so on. And that's good for us to take note of that. The same way, there is one thing true of every one of us here. Unless the Lord comes first, we shall see death. If the Lord comes first and we are in Christ, we shall not. But there is a day appointed unto man wants to die. As sure as our life is here tonight, so is our day of appointment with death. We do not know the day of our death. We do well to make provision for it. Not only with regard to those who are our loved ones and so on, if we've got anything to pass on to them, but with regard to where we shall be and what we shall be doing on that day. He gave a blessing before he went. He wanted to give this blessing. And I hope that older people will always be willing to give a blessing to younger people before they pass on. Because, you know, life is a wonderful teacher. Experience teaches things that nothing else can teach, that you can't get out of books. And when a person reaches maturity of years and the evening of life, they have much wisdom to pass on to the younger generation. And I would almost go so far as to say it's a sin if they don't do it. Don't take the wisdom of the years and the experience of life down to the grave without seeking to do what you can to be a blessing to those who are coming on and to pass on what you have learned and what the Lord has taught you. So we have Isaac making these plans. Now what about Rebecca? Oh well, Rebecca, verse 5 onwards. Rebecca heard what happened. Not too happy about that. I don't know whether she was eavesdropping or whether she just happened to be around and she heard what he said. And she immediately called in Jacob, because after all she loved Jacob and she wanted Jacob to have this blessing. She was alarmed. What was going to happen now? Everything was going to go wrong. The blessing should be given to her son. Yes, Isaac loved Esau, but she loved Jacob. And so she said to Jacob, now look, Jacob, I've just heard what your father says. You see Esau going up over the hills? Well, I'll tell you where he's going. Going to get some game, and he's going to make a meal, and his father and himself are going to have one of their tete-a-tetes and one of their evening meals, but then he's going to give him the blessing, Jacob. We've got to do something about this. Now I've schemed up a plan. And then she tells him all about that. She'll prepare the meal and she'll make it taste just the same, and then she'll put the skins upon his hands and perhaps upon his neck and so on, so that he can fool his father, and he'll trick his father, and then she says you'll get the blessing, which is what we want. Now I think this makes Rebecca rather uncommendable too, because doesn't it reveal a very sad breach between husband and wife? You could hardly say that they were united and working together in sweet harmony, can you? And I think that something like this would be a sad thing to find in any home. between the husband and the wife, between a father and one son, between a wife and another son. But when it's in a home that professes God, that has known something of the grace of the living God, that seeks to walk according to the law of God, that we might say is a Christian home, then it's very sad indeed. But I'm afraid, dear friends, that this does happen, even in Christian homes, because we are yet in the flesh. It sometimes comes as a shock to us when it happens to ourselves in our own home, or whether we see it in someone else's home, or people that we know serve God and love the Saviour. And yet here there seems to be disharmony in the home, a breach between husband and wife. But it does happen. Because we're not perfect, we reminded our hearts this morning that we are but sinners, saved by grace. And the work of sanctification is not complete. We have our weaknesses, we make our mistakes, we have the downward pull sometimes yet of the flesh and of the world and the temptations of the devil. And it seems to me sometimes that the devil will attack the Christian home and the God-fearing home even more severely perhaps than any, that he might seek to bring the name of Christ into disrepute, if he can. How much therefore we have to be upon our guard. And yet how uncondemning we must be whenever we come across something like this, remembering that even Isaac, who was a giant in Israel, and Rebekah his wife, we find the sadness here. Just in passing, I'm rather interested in what thoughts it suggests that Rebekah was quite sure that she could reproduce what one writer calls Esau's gastronomic masterpiece from two kids. And it makes you wonder how often she has been hurt inside and screwed up and all the other things when she's heard all this about the wonderful meal that only Esau can make, that she can't make with the ordinary things of the kitchen, when in fact she thinks she could do just as well. And I wonder here if there isn't almost a challenge. I'll show you. I can produce just the same thing from a pair of kids and from the meat of a kid. And in fact she succeeded. He couldn't tell the difference between stock and butter or whatever it was. She may have made the excuse, of course, that she loved Jacob. She meant it for Jacob. She didn't mean it for herself. She meant it for Jacob because she loved him. We read that in chapter 25, didn't we, in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his gain, but Rebekah loved Jacob. But you see, love must be controlled by law. Love is like a fire. Love is like a fire which can bring warmth and light and power into a relationship. But love is also like wildfire. And when love is uncontrolled by law and unguarded by the word of God, it's not fire, it's wildfire. And it doesn't bring any warmth and any light and any power anymore. It consumes and it destroys. Oh, she loved Jacob, but her love for Jacob should have been controlled by what she knew to be right. And then another thing about Rebekah is what a responsibility she had towards her son Jacob. She was going to lead Jacob, her son, to do wrong. But a great deal of the responsibility must lie with her. Because when someone like that who loves you, your own parent, your own mother, and the close relationship of love and trust that they must have had, the pressure that she put upon him, the arguments that she brought to bear, the way she cast aside any excuse that he might make or any question he might raise, is very difficult to resist indeed. F.B. Mayer puts it a lot better than I could. Listen. One drop of poison instilled into the heart by a loved and trusted friend is enough to spoil a life. We drink more unquestioningly of the poisoned chalice when put to our lips by one we love. We enter more unsuspectingly the pathway to ruin when the hand of parent or friend points the way. The course of deceit is less forbidding when urged on us by those who, like Rebecca, can gain nothing if we succeed, who are willing to assume all responsibility if we fail, and who profess that they are inspired by no other motive than the most unselfish devotion to our interests. How careful should we be then of all suggestions and advice we give to those accustomed to look up to us, lest wittingly or not, we should place a stumbling block and occasion to fall in another's way. I may add to that how careful we must be too at the urgings of those who love us, lest they might be being used to lead us astray. There is another thing about Rebecca, and it's this, and we'll deal with this under the heading of Jacob. She thought that the end justified the means. She meant well. She thought she was bringing to pass the purposes of God. But she did it, thought to do it by wrong means, and we shall have to look at that. But we'll look at it under Jacob. There was no need for her to do this. She should have come to her husband if she overheard this conversation. She should have come openly to her husband, Isaac, and she should have said to him, "May I remind you, dear husband, of the word of God concerning our two sons? May I remind you that the Lord said the blessing was to be upon Jacob? Is this a right thing that you are proposing to do? May I put that before you? Dear husband, may I also put before you the fact that Esau has already sold his birthright, and the blessing goes with the birthright. The blessing can do him no good, for the birthright is Jacob's." And maybe God would have used her words to prevail upon her husband to change his heart and to do the right thing. But if not, it was within the hands of God. She should have done the right thing. No, Rebecca, you do not come out of this very commendably. But we so easily see ourselves in these in Scripture. That's why their stories are told. And what of Jacob? Well, Jacob tried to resist the temptation at first, did he not? "Oh," he says, "mother, that's no good, that's no good." But then he didn't protest on moral grounds and say that would be a wrong thing and a wicked thing, mother, to do, to deceive my poor father who is aged and blind. No, he says, "I'll get found out. It won't work." "Oh," he says, "my brother Esau's a hairy man, and I'm smooth, and he's sure to feel me, and he'll find," and then he says, "he'll bring a curse upon me. My father will put a curse upon me instead of a blessing." He should have been concerned more about the curse that God might put upon him for doing wrong than the curse his father might put upon him. But how strange we are. Although we believe in the all-seeing eye of God, yet we can ignore God completely when faced with a situation like this and care only that we might be found out by man. Well, he complies, and the meal is made, and his hands are covered, and he goes in to his father, who's lying upon his couch or in his bed, feeble and old and blind. And he begins the conversation. "My father," he says. Well, I don't doubt that he tried to disguise his voice. Tried to imitate Esau's voice. He might as well have to do that. It's very difficult to disguise your voice. I don't know if you've ever tried. Some people are quite good at it. I'm not. If I ever ring up home and try and disguise my voice, my wife always knows who it is. If I put on my special quality Scottish accent, she says, "Hoops, and where are you ringing from, Harry?" And she knows straight away with it. I'm always reminded of the little boy I heard about when I was teaching, who played truant from school, and he rang up the headmaster and he disguised his voice, and he put on his father's voice, and he put a handkerchief over the mouthpiece of the thing, and he said in as deep a voice as he could manage, "Oh," he said, "I'm just ringing up the school to say that Peter Brown won't be in school today, he's very sick." And the headmaster suspected something, and he said, "And who's that speaking?" He says, "Me dad." And he gave the game away. And I think probably Jacob tried to disguise his voice, and he got about as far as that little boy did, because Isaac was not fooled at all. All the way through the story, it was Jacob's voice. And I'm really surprised. It's one of the surprising things in this story to me, is that Isaac would trust his touch and his smell in the end, rather than his hearing. But he was suspicious. "My father," says Jacob. "Here I am," says Isaac. "Who are you, my son?" Jacob says, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done what you said. Sit up, eat, and bless me." And he's suspicious. And Isaac said to Jacob, "How come you found it so quickly, my son? Usually took all day." And then we have a very sad thing. Jacob blasphemes the name of God to get him out of trouble. He hadn't expected this question, you see. I expect he'd planned 100 answers to the possible questions he might be asked, but this seems to have thrown him. Or maybe he'd even planned this, which makes it worse. He says, "Oh, the Lord your God granted me success." And one says, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. When we begin to deceive, it's like a spider's web, and we get drawn deeper and deeper and deeper." In fact, it didn't take very long, only a couple of sentences, before he was even blaspheming the name of God and bringing God into his deception. And Isaac is suspicious, and he says, "Come near and let me feel you, whether you really are my son." "The voice is Jacob's," he says, "but the hands are Esau," as he runs his fingers over. "Are you really my son, Esau?" And Jacob utters the lie, "I am." Boys, here tonight, it's a sad thing when a fellow lies to his father. Girls here tonight, it's a sad thing when a girl lies to her father or to her mother, when any lie to the parents. New Year resolution: resolve you'll tell your parents the truth, no matter what you think the consequences might be. I know a boy who lied to his father in his teens, and his father said to him, when he discovered the lie, he said to him, "I feel as if I've been whipped." And the boy found those words very strange. His father should feel as if he'd been whipped. What he thought was that he was likely to be whipped. But it hurts the father very badly to discover that his son has looked him in the face and told him a lie. Better to tell the truth. For even if the father doesn't know, God knows. "I am," said Jacob. And he brought the make-up mock venison forward, and he prepared the meal, and he gave him some wine to drink, perhaps hoping that would dull his senses a little bit near as well. And Isaac said, I think Isaac was still unconvinced, and he says, "Come near me and kiss me, my son." And I expect Jacob's heart was thumping away about 4 or 5 times the normal speed as he went forward to his father, and his father took hold of him and felt him, and then his nose confirmed it for him. He smelt the garments that were really Esau. He says, "You have the smell of Esau," and he gives him the blessing. Verse 27, "See the smell of my son, it is as the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." I don't know how Isaac could bring God into his blessing either, knowing that, or thinking he was giving this blessing to the wrong son in the sense of God's purposes. But maybe he was inspired to utter these words more than he knew. What can we learn for ourselves about this whole event. I say we can learn most of all tonight that the end does not justify the means. What that means is this. No doubt Rebekah and Jacob together both felt that they were justified in this whole deception and what they were doing because they thought they were bringing about a good end. Isaac, they say, he's doing wrong. He's giving the blessing to the wrong person. He shouldn't do this. We've got to divert this whole event somehow. We've got to twist it round. Rebekah says, you must get the blessing, Jacob. Jacob says, all right, eventually, I agree to it. I hope I'm not found out. I'll seem to be mocking my father. He'll bring a curse upon me. The curse will be upon me, says Rebekah. Don't you worry about that. You just go and do as I say. And I've no doubt at all that they probably excused the whole thing. These wrong means, the lies and the deception, because they thought it was serving a good and even a godly end. But we have to be very, very careful with that kind of arguing, because God wants to honour not only the end, but the means. We have to be able to bring not only the end to God, but the means that we hope to bring that end about by. And I want to live this principle for just a few minutes so that I might bring it home to you and we might consider this together to a quite a different thing, and that is the question of evangelism. We could apply it in many different ways, this principle that the end does not justify the means. Let's take the subject of evangelism. I take this subject because it's quite different from this question of human relationships here. Also, it's a subject that we ought to be concerned about. I hope every one of us is, as Christians. It's a great commission to the church to preach the gospel, to go out to the lost and proclaim Christ. That's a great end. It's a godly end. Jesus commissioned it. How are we going to do it? Now, this is where we're to be careful of this thinking that we can ever use wrong or deceitful means to bring about that end. Let me give you an example. There are some people who have said, if we preach the whole counsel of God and the whole gospel, the world won't accept it. Judgment, the wrath of God, is an offence to people. We mustn't preach that. We must just talk about the love of God. And we must prune the message, or if you like, water down the message, so that it's more acceptable to the world. No, I'm saying that's a wrong thing. The end may be right. The person doing this may, in their heart, have the greatest sense. They want to reach the greatest number of people. They don't want to cause offence. They don't want to put people off. They say that will put people off. The minister friend of mine said to a dear brother who had a sticker on, smile, God loves you. Will you put another one on the other lapel? God is angry with the sinner. Because that also is true. And if a sinner is going on the way to hell, living in sin, breaking God's law daily and living as if there were no God, he wants to hear that God is smiling at him and doesn't care. He needs to hear that God is angry with the sinner and will by no means clear the guilty, and that God is a God of justice and wrath, and there's a day of reckoning. Then when he comes under conviction of sin, the balm and the peace and the joy of the gospel message can be applied. We have to be careful with this, with our means as well, however good and noble our end might be. Jesus never watered down the message. He always placed before men the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel. In fact, it seems sometimes as if he was seeking to put people off. They would come after him. He said, stop, wait, count the cost. Let me warn you. Or take another thing that can happen, and that's the exaggeration of figures. Now, I've known this happen. I've been in trouble myself over this because I've questioned people who've exaggerated figures. So they say, so many hundreds were converted. Well, to start with, they don't know whether they were converted or not. Well, they're talking about people who came to the front in a meeting. That doesn't mean they're converted. Millions of people have gone to fronts in meetings who know nothing of the saving grace of God. Or just as many have gone to the front who do know something of it. But it doesn't mean that in and of itself. But they put them down as conversions. And then they double the figure. so that it became a joke at one time, evangelistically speaking. And do you know what that meant? It meant divide the figure by two. Now, my friends, I think that's very sad. Why could evangelistic agencies and godly evangelists ever do such a thing or condone such a thing in their literature and their magazines? I'll tell you why. Because they wanted to encourage the saints. Because they wanted people reading this literature who supported their ministries to pray for them all the more, to give all the more to the work, to be encouraged thereby. So they thought, if we only put down 3 or 4 came out, they'll be discouraged. And I say that there's no excuse for that. That's deceit. And the wrong means are not justified by right ends. Contrast William Carey, different. William Carey went to India at the call of God, sent for, and for 7 years he sent back prayer letters, no awakening, no awakening. And the people at home were not discouraged for this reason. They believed God had sent Carey to India, and eventually there would be awakening, because God can convert the heathen and open the heart of anyone. And they believed he would do it. So there was no need to resort to these things. And then, of course, there's this old question of inquirers going forward. I was involved in some meetings where they encouraged the counsellors, when the appeal was given, to get up from their feet and all go forward, because they said that will encourage the non-Christians to do so. When they see movement, see people going forward, that will encourage them. Well, came to the first meeting, there was about 20 or 30 counsellors all streamed forward, and one unconverted person. And he looked around and he thought, "Ooh, what a big harvest of friends I've got here tonight, you see." And then the man at the front said, "Now, we would like you to go to the inquiry room on my left, where someone will help you." And this poor fellow went off all by himself, and all the others went back. So the man went back into the meeting, and his eyes widened like saucers. I could see them from the gallery. He wondered whatever was going on. I even knew where they planted people around the meetings, not counsellors, to actually come forward as if they were inquirers to encourage people. Now, all of this, I think, is a mistake. With the highest motives I know, this, as I understand my Bible, is against the teaching of the Word of God. We must bring our methods under the Word as well as the end. Take, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 6. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 2 to 6 says Paul, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." We've renounced them. "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Well, there you are. That couldn't be a more plain condemnation of underhanded or deceitful methods or anything that smacks of that kind of thing. We have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 3. Paul says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile." With guile. With the craftiness, the cunning craftiness of man's wisdom. Now all these things are wrong. Jesus used no guile. Jesus used no deceit. He plainly preached the message of God, and he called upon men to repent and believe. Rebecca and Jacob needed to learn that God can work out his purposes without man's tricks and without man's deceit. Just as sometimes we have to learn that God can save sinners, and he will save sinners, without our seeking to aid him in this glorious and wonderful purpose, by deceitful, cunning, or underhanded ways. "Oh, but," says somebody, "but people have been converted at these meetings that you're describing, and through these methods. People have actually been converted there." Yes, I know, and I praise God that they have. And Jacob got the blessing. And Jacob got the blessing, which was the will of God for Jacob to get the blessing. And he got the blessing, albeit through an underhanded and a deceitful and a wrong way. What does that teach us? It teaches this. That teaches us this. That just as God's purposes are not to be furthered by us choosing to do wrong methods and wrong ways and entering into wrong things, so God's purposes will not be thwarted either by our entering into wrong methods and doing wrong things. Do you get the point? It's a deep one, but I hope you see it. God is a sovereign God. And just as God would have brought about his purposes for Jacob through good methods, so though Rebekah and Jacob used a bad method and did something wrong, that didn't mean that all was now overthrown and spoiled. Because God, in the mystery of his overruling providence and sovereignty, is even able to take the wrong method, the sins and the mistakes of men, and make them serve his own purposes and achieve his own sovereign ends, whilst himself never being responsible for them in any way or soiling his hands. Jacob got the blessing, and God has ordained that where the gospel is preached, when Jesus Christ is uplifted before men as the Saviour of sinners, when men are called upon to repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus, God will honour that preaching. And sinners will be saved. And praise God they have. Even though there may have been things about the meetings and about some of the methods that were not commendable at all. But dear friends, we have to go on from that. We have to learn that that is no excuse to us to think that the end justifies the means. Well, let's draw this then to a conclusion. What can we say then? Well, we can say that the three people that we have looked at in the story tonight are not to be commended. Isaac really got no blessing out of this. He found that he had been deceived. He must have felt like that other boy's father, that he had been wet or worse. He was deceived and he was frightened. Jacob? What did it bring for Jacob? Alright, he got the blessing by his deceit. What was the end of it? The end of it was that he was driven away from his home for 20 years into exile. We shall follow him there and learn of his experiences. And so far as we can tell from Scripture, he never saw his mother again. What did it mean for Rebekah? We never hear of Rebekah again. And as I say, it's more than likely that she never ever saw her beloved Jacob again. That's what it resulted in. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. The Bible says, be not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. No good can come for us by going willfully into sin and doing that which is wrong. Jacob should have been more concerned that he might have God's curse upon him than anything that his father could do, and he should have observed that his God's eye was upon him. No, there's not much that's commendable about these, and yet here is the amazing thing. And we shall have reference to this again as we look at the life of this sinful man Jacob. Right the way through Scripture, when we read of God, we read that he is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. How could the true and holy living God own such people as this? Liars and deceivers and plotters and planners and fleshly minded people and blasphemers even. How could he own them and say he is the God of Isaac and of Jacob? Because he is a God of infinite love and of grace. And he looks down with pity upon the sinner, even sinners such as this, and sinners such as you and me. And he does not deal with us according as we deserve. God does love you. God is a God of love. And he loves me. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for Isaac and for Jacob. And for you and for me. And the Bible says that however sinful we are, whatever deception we have
perpetrated, whatever lies we have told, whatever blasphemies we have uttered, and they might be many, God sees them all and He knows them all, and He doesn't condone them for a moment. But He loves the sinner. And He put all those lies and all those blasphemies and all those sins and deceptions upon His Son, and He punished them there. And He says that if a man or a woman or a boy or a girl will repent of that sin and say, God, please, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I am, and I'm sorry for what I've done. And if they'll turn from that sin and they'll look at Jesus and say, Your Son died for me, and I trust Him to be my Saviour, they have instant cleansing. And as Raymond prayed in our prayer, the righteousness of Christ, the purity of Christ, the truth of Christ, is counted to that one. Oh, is there someone here tonight, dear hearts, who never trusted in this Saviour? We are all sinners. There's really only one difference between us. I would say the majority of us are sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. I wonder if there could be one who isn't. May it please God that He will turn you to that Saviour. You might be like Jacob, even worse. But God accepted Jacob. He was a man of God. And God is the God of Isaac and of Jacob. And He can be your God and my God in that personal sense if we come to Him through Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for all the things that You have recorded in Your Word for our learning and for our instruction. And we thank You that You have even shown us the sins and the weaknesses of those who were great men and women of God, that we can see how much You love sinners and how like them we are. And we thank You, Lord, for Your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we may all be found in Him. For we ask it for His name's sake. Amen.